Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16. Can you believe it? Acts 28. Come on. One more sermon after this and we're done with Acts. Acts 28, 1 through 16. And it's been a good, a great book for us to look at. The Acts of the Apostles, or better yet, the Acts of God, the Holy Spirit, gives us a history of how the church began and grew during its first few decades of existence. The first part of Acts focused on the ministry of the Apostle Peter, but then in chapter 13, the focus shifted to the Apostle Paul as he brought the good news of Christ not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles throughout the known world. We saw Paul get saved on the road to Damascus, called to be an apostle, and then we saw him go on three amazing missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to anyone and everyone that he could for the glory of God. Here in chapter 28, we find Paul weary and worn, having traveled thousands of rugged miles by land and by sea for the glory of God, and then having faced persecution, slander, hatred, beatings, stonings, and near-death experiences many times over. But even so, Paul is intent on fulfilling his calling by God and on glorifying his God to his dying breath. For the last couple of years, Paul's been in prison in Caesarea, but finally, as we saw in chapter 27, Paul began his harrowing journey to Rome as a prisoner. The trip by sea started out okay, but if you remember, they ended up shipwrecked, but miraculously, everyone survived clearly, very clearly, by the sovereign hand of the Lord. Now what? Well, verse 1, let's look. Now, when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. Now, here in today's passage, we notice five details regarding Paul's time on this particular island and then his arrival in Rome finally. First, look, the natives of Malta showed them kindness. Remember what happened? Storm. Remember, no food. Hopeless. But then some encouraging words from Paul. Hope regained. More storm, more wind. Food finally. Land. Ship run aground. Scary swim to this unknown island. And now here they are. All 276 souls. What a harrowing 2 weeks this has been. Now remember, it was clearly the will of God that Paul stand before Caesar in Rome. However, getting to Rome wasn't easy. And so here we find that before Rome lay Malta. You say, I hate that. I hate that. Why can't Paul just get to Rome? Why does he have to take this meaningless detour to Malta and waste his precious time? But you know, that's the wrong perspective, because God led Paul to Malta, and Paul clearly has a mission in Malta. Paul's call? To trust God where God had him and to exalt God in the midst of that. And instead of saying, oh, if I can only get to Rome, then I can really glorify God, then I can truly fulfill my true mission, I can truly honor God, Paul didn't do that. Paul said, God has me here for a reason, and I trust him, and I'm going to redeem my time here on Malta for the glory of God. And that's exactly what Paul did. And we do well to have that same godly perspective. Honor God where he has you. Glorify him in the shipwreck and glorify him in the storm. Redeem the time even when you're trapped on Malta. Because he has you where he has you, his beloved child, for a reason. Now look, it was late November when they arrived. The weather was stormy, rainy, and cold. Everyone was tired and soaked from the sea. However, they got a very kind reception from the natives who found them unusual kindness, it says. In verse 2, they're called natives, but the literal translation is barbarians, hoi barbaroi. So why translate it natives instead of barbarians? Because they weren't barbarians in the sense that we think of that word barbarian today. I mean, clearly these people on Malta weren't savages, very clearly. They weren't crude, right? They weren't running around in loincloths, no. They were very kind people, they were very civilized people. So why then call them barbarians originally? Because the Greeks thought that everyone who didn't speak Greek was a barbarian. See, to the Greeks, other languages sounded like this, bar, 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 bar. True. And so they called everyone who spoke a different language barbarians. That said, even though the people of Malta spoke a different language, they were very civilized and kind to the 276 survivors of the shipwreck, even to the prisoners. Look what they did. They took in the cold and wet survivors. They showed them some warm hospitality and they made a big fire for them. Now think about that. I mean, that is a big bonfire, isn't it? That's a big fire for 276 people. But even so, it was big enough to keep everyone warm. What a blessing it was. Now, regardless of where these people are at with the Lord, they're indeed doing something that is distinctly Christian. Right? I mean, showing kindness to strangers is a biblical command. It's called hospitality. And while the world without Christ can do that in part, how much more us in Christ? Why? Because Christ's love is supposed to flow through us to others, especially to those who are in need. The question is that true of you as a Christian? See, Christians can't hold in the love of Christ. No, it must be shown to those around us, first to each other and then to everyone else. How could it not? And it's very practical. You're cold, I'll make you a fire. You're hungry, I'll give you something to eat. You have needs that I can meet, I'm going to help meet that need. Of course, why? Because of Christ in us. Look what happened next, verse 3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said that he was a god. So second, we find that Paul got bitten by a snake, and that's never fun. Anybody? Right? Anyone ever been bitten by a snake? Just me? Yeah. I've been bitten a couple of times. One was by a 12-foot python, and it hurt pretty bad. The other was by a little corn snake that I barely felt, but neither was pleasant. But note this, I've never been bitten by a viper like Paul was. Look what happened. The fire that the people on the island had built was blazing, and the people from the ship were all around that fire getting warm. But rather than sit by the fire and get warm, look, Paul helped gather wood. And isn't that like Paul? That's a Paul we know from the book of Acts, right? He's a servant. He puts others first. He shows people tangibly what Christ is like through his selfless actions. He's a man of God in a very practical way. And so, as a man of God, what does he do? He serves. He helps gather sticks for the fire. But look, in gathering sticks for the fire, he unwittingly picked up a poisonous snake that was sleeping amongst the branches. That makes sense, because snakes look like branches on the ground until you're right on top of them. Paul picked up one of the snakes with a bunch of other branches, and when he laid them all on the fire, the heat woke that cold, lethargic snake right up, and it bit Paul on the hand, and it just fastened itself there, and it remained hanging from Paul's hand, and that's not good. When I got bit by that big python, it fastened onto my hand, and I couldn't get it loose. Why not? Because they have backward curving teeth, so that when you pull away, you dig those teeth in even further. See, to get free, I had to push my hand further into the snake's mouth, and only then was I able to pull it free. Well, the snake that bit Paul was a viper. And vipers are known for their fangs with which they inject their poisonous venom into its victims. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of viper it was that bit Paul, since there are no more vipers on the island of Malta today, but we do know that it was poisonous because all vipers are poisonous. They're all venomous. See, vipers are a large variety of snakes. They're all venomous, and you don't ever want to be bitten by a viper. Typical symptoms of a viper bite go like this, just so you know that you don't want to be bitten by a viper, okay? First is pain. A viper bite hurts a lot. See, a viper doesn't just bite you and then inject its fangs into you, but the release of poison into your body adds to the pain. A few minutes after a viper bite comes redness, edema, and intense swelling. Oh, and also incredible pain that's increasing. As one expert notes, increases in local temperature, edema, and inflammation usually occur in the direction of the interior of the tissues and upward, which is associated with the spread of the poison inside the body, as well as the activity of the heart muscle. A strong progression of the disease can lead to atrophy and complete necrosis of the tissue. Not good. As the poison continues to spread, systemic reactions develop, circulatory disturbance, blood coagulation, headache, dizziness, weakness, lethargy, nausea, and vomiting, and oh yeah, more pain. After that, the nervous system is damaged, which is manifested by tremors, cramps, muscle tension, and weakness. Also, hypertension develops, heart rate and frequency of respiration movements increase, loss of consciousness, and finally, the breathing stops, and then after that, what? You're dead. You don't want to get bitten by a viper. And while today we have anti-venoms for many of the poisonous snakes, they definitely didn't have that on Malta in Paul's day. No, you got bitten by the specific kind of viper that was there in Malta, you died. Some say that Paul survived this viper bite because it was a dry bite, a non-venomous bite, which can sometimes occur. But the fact that the viper bit Paul, fastened onto his hand, and was hanging there by his hand, shows us that this wasn't a dry bite. No, this was a very venomous bite, and certainly the venom was now coursing through Paul's body. Look what happened. Paul shook off the viper into the fire, and he continued on with his business of gathering sticks. Is that what you would have done? I can hear Paul. Oh, looks like I got bitten by a snake. Little rascal, get off of me. Paul continues gathering wood. It's amazing. You think Paul was worried about it? Maybe a little. I don't think so. However, not really. Why not? Because Paul had learned to be content with whatever God brought or allowed in his life, even opposition, beatings, pain, storms, shipwrecks, and snake bites. Paul also believed the Lord, and God clearly told Paul that Paul would bear witness for Christ in Rome, and Paul trusted the word of God. But look, the natives of Malta witnessed the whole thing, and they fully expected Paul's hand to swell and for him to soon drop down dead. Look what they said to one another. No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. In other words, Paul must have done something bad to have this kind of thing happen to him. That's a common belief, isn't it? That when bad things happen, it must be because we deserve them to happen. That bad things are the evidence of God's punishment. It's almost instinctive in the midst of a trial to say, "What have I done to deserve this?" The default for people seems to be that pain, trial, hardship, and adversity is a judgment of some kind from God. So, were the natives of Malta right about Paul? Was a snake bite evidence that God was angry with Paul? And then, what about us? Well, there are many explanations as to why believers find themselves in trouble, as to why believers find themselves in trial and adversity. First of all is this, we live in a fallen world. Sin affects everything in and around us, and as Christians, we are no more able to escape the painful clutches of the world than non-Christians are. Hurricanes hit both Christian homes and non-Christian homes. So do earthquakes and disasters and diseases and tragedies. This planet is fallen, and we all have to deal with the terrible effects of sin while we live here, Christian and non-Christian alike. The sun rises on all of us, so do storms. And that's the reality of life here on planet Earth. And we in Christ, we're not exempt, no. In fact, we will face more hardship because we are Christians, and that's a biblical promise. See, we not only have to deal with all the other hardships that are common to all people, but we have added pains and added sufferings because we are children of God, and Satan hates us, and that causes problems for us in this fading life. The reality is that bad things often happen for no apparent reason, which means that we can't judge a person's spiritual condition by his or her circumstances. Right? Godly people get sick. They have chronic illness. They may suffer loss, they may suffer poverty, and they may experience injustice while the ungodly prosper. But hey, this world isn't our home. This world is a battlefield, and our rest is later. Now is the fight. Now is the war. Now is the pain. Later on is the glory, and we know that. Second, some experiences, suffering, are God's way of pushing us back on track when we drift off course. Talking about God's good and loving discipline of us, His children. As one noted, suffering provides painful buffers to ensure that we change direction when we give way to sinful temptation. The experience of suffering is no less painful for knowing that it comes from a fatherly hand, from our Heavenly Father's corrective rod. But this painful rod will prevent us from drawing the conclusion that we are the victim of some tyrannical force that operates out of mere whim. And that's absolutely correct. See, the providence of God is a truth that ensures that we never draw the conclusion that there's arbitrariness in our suffering as Christians. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we are subject to the discipline of the home into which we have been brought, into God's eternal home. And godly discipline proves that we are loved and cared for, and that our Father in heaven won't sit idly by and watch us fulfill our self-destructive impulses. And so God lovingly brings us back to Him, sometimes painfully, but lovingly. And it's not always easy, but it is always good. Third, we need to grow into maturity. And how does that growth happen best? Anybody? Suffering. Pain. Without pain, there can be no gain, and that's true. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:3, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. In 1 Peter 1:6, Peter tells us that in Christ we are to rejoice in our trials. Why? Because trials prove our faith. They refine us, and they help us to greatly glorify the Lord and reach others when we exalt Christ in the midst of them. Don't you see? What we see as a bad thing, a bitter trial, God sees as a good thing in His people, painful but good, sometimes that's best for us in the long run, something that drives us closer to Him, our all in all, something that will glorify Him and impact others for eternity. Fourth, suffering, pain, trials, and snake bites help us to exercise our faith in our good God. Some sufferings, as is the case of Job or the man born blind in John 9, have no discernible explanation. For often, God doesn't tell us the reason for the trial. No. We simply have to place our trust in God, even when the reason for it is withheld from us. See, God is under no obligation to make His reasons known to us. Our call is simply this, to trust Him. As one said, we are to trust Him even if the lights go out. And that's true, for we have a God who can be trusted in all things. We may wonder why Paul's recent life had been so difficult when a world was in need of the gospel of Christ. What possible reason was there for keeping Paul in prison for those 2 years as people around him in the city of Caesarea were dying and going to hell? Why? We don't know the reason why, but we can trust God with that. Paul's call remained the same. Honor God where God has him. Honor God in the prison. One thing that's for sure though, suffering, pain, snake bites, diseases, trials, hardship, death, they're all part of living life on this sinful planet. And none of us are exempt from pain and trials like these. But for us, the people of God, we know that God works all these things out for our eternal good. And as we trust God with them and shine His light in the midst of them, guess what? He is glorified, we are refined, more people are reached, and what's better than that in the eternal scheme? Some here have been snake bitten recently. What do you do? One thing. You put your trust in your God who loves you with a love that can't remotely be described in words. That's it. You trust Him. And the snake bite will either kill you or you're going to survive it. But whatever the case, you trust Him. You glorify Him. You draw near to Him. And you show others that He is worth following after and loving. And even if the snake bite takes you to heaven, He is still worthy. He's still good. He's still my all in all. And He still makes everything else look like rubbish. Him. It's all about Him, my all in all. So I glorify Him until He takes me home, and home is where I long to be. But until I finally arrive, I honor Him whatever comes. snake bite or anything else, even pain, even death, because guess what? He's still worthy. Well, either way, the natives were wrong, right? Look what happened. Paul suffered no hardship, and the natives thought Paul was a god. Talk about going from one extreme to the other. Paul got bitten by that snake. He shook it off into the fire. They watched him. They assumed many wrong things about him. But look, nothing happened to him. He didn't swell up. He didn't die. Nothing happened to him. And so they changed their minds about Paul. So one moment, Paul's a murderer, and the next minute, he's a god. Again, that is wrong. But these people were superstitious. They were pagans. They didn't have the light of the Word of God, and so they went from one extreme to the other, just like that. So, what really happened to Paul? I think it's clear that God protected him, right? Here's the truth for us, the people of God. God will protect you as child until it's time to go home. That's it. Not a moment sooner. Not a moment later. And when it's time to go home, guess what? God will take you home. See, this world lives in fear, but we don't, right? I mean, we shouldn't. And while we use our godly wisdom and take care of ourselves and take our medicine and go to the doctor and so on, we ultimately know that God is over all of this and we are in His hands and He's the one who determines the course and span of our lives. And note this, people often think that long life is a blessing, but is it really? Isn't heaven much better than living here? I mean, the Bible is very clear about that fact. The Christian's perspective should be this. Every day is a gift of God, a gift for me to use wisely for His eternal glory. And when He takes me, that's the best gift of all. So I live today for the Lord, and if tomorrow comes, good. I live tomorrow for the Lord, eagerly longing for the day that I arrive home in glory forever with Him and with the many in Christ who have gone before me. How do you think Paul felt about being thought of as a god? Many people would love that, right, today. There's actually a guy today named Leonard Larry McKelvey, who's known professionally as Charlemagne the God. He added the God because it sounded cool. But it's not cool. It's not. It's the opposite of cool. And for the Christian, the last thing we want is to be glorified or exalted, because that belongs to the Lord God Almighty alone. That happened to Paul before, remember? In Acts 14 in Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man, and then the pagan people of the city began worshiping Paul, thinking that he was the pagan god Hermes. Remember Paul's response? He tore his clothes and he cried out to the multitude, "Why are you doing these things? We're just men like you. Stop worshiping us and worship the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of all gods, the God of the Bible, your only hope, your only Lord, your only Savior." See, Paul never wanted himself to be exalted. No, he only wanted Christ to be exalted. Him alone, your only hope. So no, Paul didn't like this at all. And Paul would have made it very clear to them that there's only one God and it wasn't Paul. And Paul would have certainly told the people about the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, and the only hope for salvation and life. Third, look, Paul healed Publius' sick father, as well as the rest of those who were sick in Malta. Verse 7. In that region, there is an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So look, the leading citizen of Malta had an estate right there in the same region where Paul and the others were staying. The evidence suggests that the leading citizen of the island was the governor of Malta, who was also the chief Roman official on the island. See, Rome occupied this area, and they had a governor stationed here on Malta. The Roman governor would be responsible for any Roman soldiers, as well as any of their prisoners who might come there. His name was Publius, and because of his responsibility, he not only took these survivors in, but he also entertained them for some time on his estate, most likely in order to sort out their situation and to find them lodging for the winter there on that island. So look, he entertained them courteously for 3 days. Who did he entertain? Some believe that he entertained only Paul and his Christian companions. However, the size of the estate with its servant staff, along with the limited time involved, probably indicates that the entire group was accommodated. But look, he had a father who was very sick. Verse 8 says that he lay sick and that he had a fever and dysentery, and this was his ongoing condition. The word for fever means fiery heat or burning heat. The word dysentery speaks of a bacterial infection that's accompanied by severe abdominal pains and diarrhea. Severe cases can result in death. Most commentators think that the illness was probably Malta fever, which in the 19th century was traced to the milk of Malta goats. And when untreated, it lasted for an average of 4 months, but in some cases, it lasted for up to 2 to 3 years. Whatever it was, this guy was really sick. I mean, he's not feeling good at all, and he's been sick for a bit. So look what happened. Paul heard about his sickness, and so Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him just like that. And then look, after that, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. And that's amazing, right? I mean, why? Why did Paul do this? To glorify God, right? To point people to the one true God, to use the healing as a means of advancing the gospel in this area where it had never been heard. I mean, clearly, this is a pattern that we see throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, that doing of clear and undeniable miracles to promote the gospel. It's what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle, which are signs, wonders, and miracles. And they were done in order to authenticate Paul's ministry, to authenticate the truth of the gospel, and to establish the church wherever these men went. So Paul healed the father of Publius, and the word got out. And soon, people from all over the island sought his help, and Paul healed them. How many of them? What's it say? All. Isn't that good? All who came. Believer and unbeliever, all who came. That's amazing. Now remember again, Paul was an apostle, that's key. And God had given the apostles an amazing and unique gifting to perform miracles in order to confirm as true the message that they were preaching as they laid down the foundation of the church. Also remember this, that Acts is a historical narrative of a time of great spiritual transition, and not everything in Acts is to be normative for the church today. And one of the unique things in Acts is having apostles around along with their unique giftedness. And then when the apostles died off, so did their giftedness that authenticated their foundational ministry. Oh yes, God still does miracles today through the prayers of his people and as he sees fit, but not in the same way that he did through the apostles during these unique times. See, now we have all that we need in the Word of God, which is effective and powerful for salvation and life. But look, here's Paul, and he's still a prisoner. He's still shipwrecked on Malta, and yet look, he's ministering with power, and he's ministering with urgency, showing that a servant of Christ is never off duty for the Lord. He's serving, working, ministering, glorifying God where God has him. And look, the people appreciated it greatly. Verse 10, they honored us in many ways. That's not always the case, but clearly Paul has made an impact. He certainly preached the gospel as he was there on the island, for that's what Paul always did everywhere that he went, for that was always his priority. And even though Paul was used to heal many people physically, I have no doubt that Paul was used by God to reach people eternally to the saving of their souls, which is far better than mere physical healing. The people then provided such things as were necessary, which probably included food, clothing, perhaps even money, whatever they needed to survive on the island. And then after 3 months, they left the island, which was probably around February, when it was safe again to travel by sea. What a lesson from Paul. Everywhere he goes, Paul leaves a godly mark on the people. You say, but he was an apostle and he could do miracles. And look at me, I'm not an apostle. I'm just a nobody. Stop it. Stop it. Every Christian is called to leave a godly mark on the people around us. Right? Every Christian is called to be salt and light in this dying and dark world. And every Christian is called to represent Christ well everywhere we go. So stop with the excuses and exalt Christ where he has you. Love people clearly, share the gospel in word and in deed, forgive like Christ forgives, turn the other cheek, speak words that honor the Lord and point people to heaven, and shine forth the fruit of the Spirit in your life and have an impact like Paul. That's the call. It's our privilege too, by the way. It's our honor. And too many Christians waste it. Lord, help us to not waste it. Fourth, look, after 3 months they left for Rome, verses 11 through 16. After 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome. From there, when the brethren heard about us, and they're on land now, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So the journey to Rome is finally resumed after 3 months on Malta. Luke traces this out in 4 stages, and it's very much like a travel log. Look, they first sailed to Syracuse, which was the capital of Sicily. They stayed there for 3 days, and then they traveled to Rhegium, which was on the tip of the toe of the boot of Italy. And you can see that on your map. From there, they made their way along the Italian coast until they came to Puteoli, which is in the Gulf of Naples. And then the last leg of the trip was over land to Rome. Luke mentions that the ship that carried them to Italy was another Alexandrian grain ship, like the one that they had traveled on through the storm. And Luke makes a point of stating that this one had the twin brothers for its figurehead. Who were the twin brothers? The twin brothers are Castor and Pollux. In mythology, these guys were the sons of Zeus. They're also the twins of the constellation Gemini. They were considered to be the gods of navigation, and sailors painted them on the prows of their ships, and they sacrificed to them for good fortune and for favorable winds. Why does Luke mention these false gods who are nothing? I think he mentions them for irony's sake, especially after what happened to them in chapter 27. See, the sailors, like most of the people in the ancient world, lived by the stars. They trusted the stars, they called them gods, to get them safely across the sea. But look, during the storm of chapter 27, Castor and Pollux were nowhere to be seen. Luke wrote that for many days, no stars appeared in the sky to navigate by night. See, clearly it wasn't the Roman gods, and it wasn't the stars that brought the ship to Malta without the loss of life. No, it was clearly the Lord Jesus Christ who did that, and he would be the one who would bring Paul safely to Rome as well. He alone is the God of navigation, the creator of the stars and the wind and the waves, and he's the only one that people should look to and trust in to guide them over land and sea and also throughout life. He alone is a faithful guide. He alone is the one to be trusted for salvation and for life. And the question is, do you trust him, your only hope? Hey, God alone is Lord over all, and nothing compares to him. Anybody? Nothing. Nothing. I've heard people pray to the universe. What a waste of time. I've heard people say that they're sending out positive vibes, positive energy into the universe for their needy friend. What a big stinking waste. What a waste. No, only God, our God, the one true God, has true power. And everything else bows to the Lord over all. Every other false god is of the devil. And guess what? He's no match for God. Not even close. So trust the Lord. He alone can save. He alone can rescue you from your sin. He alone can deliver you from hell. He alone can take you to glory. He alone. When they arrived in Puteoli, the third stop, they remained there for a week. Look what Luke wrote again in verse 14. The next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we went toward Rome, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the 3 inns. When Paul saw them, look, he thanked God and took courage. How good is that? How good is that? Look, in Puteoli, Luke writes that they found some Christians there who invited them to stay with them for 7 days. It was a very unusual arrangement for a prisoner, but Julius, the guy in charge, allowed it. Remember? Paul had found great favor with Julius, and Julius trusted Paul, the prisoner, enough to let him go off and stay with Christians, knowing that Paul wouldn't run away. See, that's integrity, isn't it? God's people are people of integrity. They can be trusted. They keep their word. They're truthful, honest, and honorable. And Julius knew that about Paul. Go. See you in 7 days. And so Paul went and stayed with Christians. That's amazing. They then moved on to Appii Forum and then Three Taverns. And look, he was met by Christians in those places. Paul thanked God for them, and because of them, Paul took courage. How good is that? That's what we should do for one another. We cause each other to give thanks, we encourage each other, and we give each other courage to remain faithful till glory. At least that's the way it should be for us in Christ. See, these Christians were God's way of strengthening Paul for his arrival in Rome. In Luke 18, Jesus says that there's no one who has left houses or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not have much more in this present life and in the end, in the age to come, eternal life. See, coming to Christ means leaving one life and entering into another. It means sacrifice, oh yes, but what we receive in return is infinitely better, infinitely greater than what we leave behind. We lose nothing that can compare with what we gain in Christ. Yes, we perhaps lose our family. We may lose some friends, yes, but we gain another family, an eternal family, and friends all over the world. And that was certainly Paul's experience. Remember when he was converted at Damascus, he left his old life behind. Remember that? He told the Galatians, "The world has been crucified to me and I to the world." See, Paul was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and in being brought to Jesus Christ, he was brought into a new life. The old life was gone. He lost many friends. He may even been cut off from his natural family, and that must have grieved him greatly. The career and the prestige that he had enjoyed in Judaism was over forever. But by losing everything, he gained everything. He gained a new life. He gained a new mission, an eternal mission, and he gained new friends. First in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and all over the world. Wherever he went, Paul met Christian brothers and sisters. He also met them there in Italy, and he continued to meet them as he approached Rome, the fourth and last leg of the trip. Here, Paul and his companions would have traveled on the famous, by land, the famous Appian Way, which has been called the oldest, straightest, and most perfectly made of all Roman roads. News of Paul's arrival spread quickly, and many left Rome and headed down that highway to greet Paul. Some made it as far as the market of Appius or Appii Forum, which was about 40 miles away from Rome. Others didn't make it that far. They made it to the Three Inns or the Three Taverns, which was about 30 miles away from the city of Rome. And the reception of these Christians gave Paul a great big boost. 3 years earlier, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he expressed his desire and his intention to visit them, but he had never seen the Roman Christians face to face. He had probably wondered what kind of reception he would receive when he arrived there. And I'm sure he wondered that right now as he's arriving there as a prisoner, as a man in chains. But if he had any concern about that, those concerns vanished with the great outpouring of Christian love for this man of God. See, Paul knew that he was going to stand before Caesar in Rome, but he didn't know what the outcome of that trial was going to be. He didn't know whether he'd be released as a free man or if he would be made a martyr. But the support that these Christians in Rome gave him was an encouragement to the apostle as he faced a great trial. And Luke makes special mention of Paul's gratitude to God for the reception, the great Christian reception that he had received. And that's how it should be for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? I mean, some amongst us are facing great trials that lie ahead. And we should be there for each other for encouragement, love, support, help, and prayer. And we should give each other courage for the trials and hardships that lie ahead. And the question is, do you do that? Look around you, and you will see many hurting people. People who are suffering, people who are struggling, people who are in the midst of the fire right now. What are you going to do about it? How about this? Help them, love them, come beside them, encourage them, and go out of your way to do it because it has eternal value. Think about that. You can be a source of eternal blessing to a fellow believer, someone who desperately needs it. And the question is, will you or won't you be that blessing? I say no regrets. Go out of your way for the glory of God and help each other. Come on, pick up the phone, pray. Send the note, make the meal, weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. Give that hug, speak up, and give encouragement to someone who needs it. And guess what? We all need it. No regrets. Do it for the glory of God. Help each other. Bear one another's burdens, because burdens, they're abounding in this place. That's life. And we could use some courage and some encouragement from one another. Give it. Fifth, they arrived in Rome. Verse 16. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. Finally, and so we came to Rome. Those are triumphant words. It's been a long journey. It's been a turbulent journey over many miles and through many dangers. But look, they reached their destination just as the Lord had promised. No, Paul hadn't foreseen arriving in Rome under these circumstances and as a prisoner. But God had a special purpose in that. And guess what? God can be trusted. And look, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. Imagine being that soldier. That's amazing, because he was a prisoner. But by the mercy of God and the Roman authorities, he was allowed to live under house arrest, which is later described as rented property where inquirers, friends, and co-workers could visit him. See, Paul may be confined and he may be facing a trial, but we can be certain of his continued gospel ministry. And that's what Christians do, right? We redeem the time. We redeem the time while there is still time, right where God has us. And his glory is certainly worth it. He is certainly worth it right where God has us. And we're going to continue looking at this next week. Lord, help us to have the godly perspective of Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, so very much, and we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to worship you with this blessed church body. I pray that we would have the godly perspective of Paul, the biblical perspective, that we would trust you. Increase our faith, Lord. Many here are suffering. Many here have trials coming, or they're going through them right now. Lord, walk with them, minister to them, and help us to minister to them as well. Help us to be encouraging to one another. Help us to give courage to each other through this trial, so that we can be faithful, strong to the very end for your glory. Speak to our hearts, encourage us now. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.